Good morning.
Good morning.
I was afraid somebody would call me a yo-yo this morning. You know, you put it down and then it comes back. Yeah. Anyway, bad joke, sorry. Thank you, Fred. Been going through the Gospel of Luke for a number of years. And in the past year, a passage in John has become more and more helpful to me to understand what's happening. John chapter 6. If any of you are familiar with John chapter 6, it's an interesting passage, but it ends up, well, we'll talk about it here in just a minute. Its ending is somewhat shocking. And so I'm just going to work our way through John 6 real quick and tell you the story for my introduction. In the beginning of John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 12 baskets of leftovers. Remember that story from Sunday school? Yes. He withdraws from the crowd when he realizes they're preparing to make him king by force. And the next thing that he does, his disciples get into a boat to cross Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, and he walks up a hill and goes away. So the crowd sees that he doesn't go with the disciples, but he actually comes down later on. They're in distress on the lake. He walks halfway across the lake on the water, gets in the boat with them, and if you read the text, it says immediately they were on the other shore. Because Galilee is about 8 miles across, so he walks for about 4 miles across the lake on the top of the water, gets in the boat, and immediately the boat goes on the other shore. The people come looking for him and say, "Hey, we didn't see you get into the boat. How did you get here?" And he engages them with these words. "I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has set his seal." So Jesus is telling them, you're following me for the wrong reason. You're all about, you want to be fed, you want to make me king so that you'll never be hungry again. And unwilling to accept that rebuke, about half the passage is the people arguing with Jesus. There's this back and forth going on. And after a prolonged argument, Jesus says these startling words in John chapter 6, verse 53. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Now, the crowd hears this and they're freaked out, and many of them slip away. But also, when many of the disciples hear it, they said, "This is a hard hearing. Who can listen to this?" But Jesus, knowing that his disciples were grumbling, said, "Do you take offense at this? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So you had the great crowd, which is offended and kind of moves on. You have a group of disciples, not just the 12, but there were more folks following him beyond the 12, and they're walking away. And at this point, Jesus turns to the 12 and says these words, "Are you going too?" They call this a Scottish revival. You come into a church and you're preaching, everybody leaves. And Peter answers these famous words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter gives that response that even if we don't get it, even if we don't understand, we are trusting in you that whatever you're saying is correct. We are trusting in you. And Peter responds with these words of comfort and warning. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now, our passage this morning is of similar comfort and warning. It contains both of those things. There's comfort in our passage for God's people that they are chosen by him to receive his word and bear fruit. Jesus is comforting his disciple in that situation, saying, I chose you. You're here because I chose you. But there are those even among you, among the 12, who are not hearing God's word and doing it. So there's comfort for God's word that you're chosen for him. There's also in this passage comfort for the disciples as they watch people walk away. The passage that we're looking on is traditionally known as the parable of the sower. And there's a comfort for the disciples as they hear this to say, oh, there's an explanation for why not everybody is following Jesus. But there is a warning to all who hear God's word and do not do it. Please stand with me and turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, and I'll be reading through verse 21. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Hear now the words of your God. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew, and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit, you would cause us to be hearers and doers of your word. Father, strengthen us in our faith that even when we do not understand, even when we do not know what you are accomplishing in our lives, that we would trust you, that we would look for you to accomplish what you were promised to accomplish, that you would bring us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. The Gospels are a unique form of communication in Scripture. The parable of the sower, this passage basically has three parables together. And each of them has to do with hearing the word of God and doing it. So they are a unit, as Luke has put them together right here. Now, the first parable, the parable of the sower, appears in Matthew 13, and Mark 4, and here in Luke chapter 8. And those, that parable is almost identical in each and communicates very much the same thing. But then we move on to the parable of the lamp. And Matthew puts that parable where? Let's see, little test this morning. Everybody remember where the parable of the lamp appears in Matthew? Going. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. So it's in a different place. And it focuses more on actions, whereas the focus in Luke here is on words, and we'll get to that. And Mark places the parable of the lamp in the same place as Luke. When we get to the parable of the family, if you would, in Matthew and in Mark, it appears just before the parable of the sower. And it's contrasting those who are following Jesus with those who are opposing Jesus. But in Luke chapter 8, it's completing a thought that began with the parable of the sower. So we see the authors of the Gospels moving things around to show theme in a certain way. Yet we must say this thing. When we talk about the authors of the Gospels, on one hand, it's like, yes, it's inspired by God. Yes, it's written by men. Not only is it written by men, but God uses the minds, the total being of the men to write what they wrote. Used all their talents, used everything in them to write his word. So it is 100% man's word, it is 100% God's word. That's a struggle for us. In some ways it's mysterious. Right? Yes. Because when we write something, it's not the word of God. If you've read into my papers, which your pastor has, he will tell you it's not the word of God. Amen. Thank you, brother. So when we see Scripture, it's something unique, and particularly the Gospels are a unique form of communication because God, using these people, produced these things. Yet, we must say this. The Gospel writers can never take the words of Jesus and make them say things that Jesus did not say in word or meaning. So, they can take the information and move it around to show themes that Jesus had. They can arrange it for us so that we can see these themes. And that's what we see in Luke in our passage this morning. Matthew has placed some of these things in other places. Mark has placed them in other places. Luke is putting these three things together to show a focus. But it's never going to be a focus that Jesus did not intend, if you would. And, as instruments of the Holy Spirit, they must be in complete agreement with the teaching of all the rest of Scripture. So, when we work these, when we talk about these things, it can be hard because, on one side, we want to avoid the trap of liberalism that says, this is 100% the word of man. You know, they took Jesus' words and kind of worked them, the early church, to make it say what they wanted to say. And on the other side of that, we have a view of inspiration that looks like men are robots and are just taking dictation from God. And I think we need to avoid them both completely. So it's a hard line to follow as we walk through the Gospels. If you have any questions about that, ask your pastor. Let's look first at the parable of the sower. When a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, and then he tells the story. So there's a whole lot of people gathered to hear this. Matthew's account tells us that he's in a boat giving this story. So they're on the Lake of Galilee right there. After he finishes the story, he gives instruction. His instruction is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now think you if you were in that crowd, why would you go see Jesus? What? Why were people coming to see Jesus? Miracles. What had he done earlier? He had raised a guy from the dead. He had healed somebody by just saying he's healed and he was in another town. He was casting out demons. People would want to see this. Why else would you want to go see Jesus? He was teaching like nobody had ever heard. The Scripture says he was speaking with authority. He was taking God's word and speaking with authority. The scribes of his day and the Pharisees were all about, well, so-and-so says this and so-and-so says this, and I believe, you know, they were always going to other authorities. Jesus was speaking with the authority using God's word. So people are coming for all different reasons. And that's what I love about John chapter 6. Jesus, knowing what's going on in the hearts of the people around him, intentionally decides to bring on the Scottish revival, if you would. He intentionally decides to bring the group down to 12 at that point to talk to the 12. He intentionally decides to offend people by what he says, to move them on their way. Because in their expectations, as they come to Jesus, they're all coming for different reasons. Many of them have rejected his message, but still want to come and hear him talk or see something really spectacular happen. So imagine you were in that crowd and you get home later on and they said, well, what did he do today? And he had told the parable of the sower. What would have they taken home with him? He talked about a farmer. Do you see the disappointment? What did it have to do with anything? What did he do today? Did he heal it? No, he just talked about a farmer. Well, what did the farmer do? He spread seed out. Some of it grew, some of it didn't. That was it? Yeah, that was it. Do you see the disappointment in the crowd? And do you see why the disciples afterwards are going, they come to him. You have this picture of Jesus after he gives that story, basically calling out to the audience, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he turns aside and the disciples are like, what is this story about? I don't get it. We don't get it. They're definitely not getting it out here. And we're not getting it either. They request, tell us, what is this story about? They realize that they have unique privileges. In all three of these parables, Jesus gives instruction, he gives comfort, and he gives warning. Instruction, comfort, warning. He's already given the instruction. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And now the comfort comes to his disciples. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's comfort on two levels. On the first level, God has chosen you. Is that significant? Amen. Thank you, brother. That is significant. You would never choose God. God has chosen you. And not only that, God has chosen to reveal to you what is happening right before your very eyes. Jesus is describing to those who will hear the response of those who are hearing his message. He's describing that response so they will understand what's going on. But for others, they are in parables. God has not chosen to clearly reveal to everyone what is happening right before their eyes. Well, that's not fair. We've never heard that before, right? Why is God not chosen? In some respects, we will say, well, there's mystery there. But we can clearly see by his response. Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, chapter 10. We love Isaiah 6 from what? What happens in Isaiah 6? The call. Isaiah's call to ministry. You know, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, send me. Here am I, send me. And then is the part that we really don't quote that much. The next part. He says, yeah, I want you to go and give this message. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes until the land is destroyed. That's the message that Isaiah has given to give. And why is that message given to Isaiah? The people had heard God's word, and what had they done with it? They had rejected it. They had pushed it aside. For hundreds of years, they had heard God's word, and they had pushed it aside. And Jesus is saying, these people, I'm not revealing what's happening in reality to them, because they've already rejected my word. Just as in Israel, they had rejected God's word, and Isaiah was preaching to them. Jesus is speaking in part of the hardening effect of God's word. How many of you are raised in the church? Good bit. Me too. If you sit for week after week after week under God's word and do not respond to it, do you know what happens to you? You become harder and harder and harder to it. and it becomes more and more difficult to hear it and receive it. But not only is Jesus speaking about the hardening effect, he's also speaking about God's judgment in hardening hard hearts. Because we see, and we remember the case of this is always Pharaoh. People talk about Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We see this in Romans chapter 1, where people reject God's word. People reject God's word, and God, in a threefold rejection, rejects them. So you see, not only is there a hardening effect by not responding to God's word, but at some point, God will increase the hardness of your heart. There's the warning. Leon Morris puts it this way. Parables both reveal and conceal truth. They reveal it to the genuine seeker who will take the trouble to dig beneath the surface and discover the meaning. But they conceal it from him who is content simply to listen to the story. This is plainly the result of the parables, but Jesus says it is also their purpose. Parables are a mine of information to those who are in earnest, but they are judgment on the casual and careless. You see the picture there that I gave earlier. People coming to hear Jesus. What did he talk about? He talked about a farmer. That's all they hear. They don't realize what he is moving them towards. Now, we've heard the parable explained many times. Parable of four different kinds of soils. Kent Hughes basically says four different kinds of hearts. He starts off with hard hearts. And in this passage is the only one where Satan is mentioned, that the birds of the air, basically Satan just removes the idea of any thought of anything going outside of the ordinary from the hearts of the people as they hear God's word. Ezekiel 33 is where my mind went immediately. You'll love this one. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. And God says, my people come to you, he's talking to Ezekiel, as they usually do, and they sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. Wouldn't that be great if we could say that about us, Dave? Our preaching is like someone who sings love songs with a beautiful voice. But that's the picture of people who hear God's word and it is of no effect to them whatsoever. Their hearts are hard just like the ground. The next, Kent Hughes says, he calls them shallow hearts. And I have this quote from him. There is nothing more cheering than transformed Christian people. And there is nothing more discouraging than people who have been merrily brushed by Christianity. People who have been sown with 1,000 seeds, but in whose lives there is no depth and no root. Therefore, they fall when the first whirlwind comes along. Before I preach, I almost inevitably will listen to sermons by Alistair Begg and others. And he talks about people in his ministry that are baptized 1 week, and then he sees them 4 months later in the grocery store and says, well, what happened? Why haven't you been back? And he says, well, the people tell him, well, I thought it would be better than this. I thought that my life would be better, but I lost my job. Or I lost friends instead of making friends. And complaining that after they made a decision for Christ, their lives got worse, and so that was enough for them. So there's a shallowness there. The third part, Hughes calls it infested hearts. And as Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that's probably the best picture to show the cares of the world. As you see the seed that is thrown among the thorns and it comes up, but it never comes to full fruition. Because there is going on in their lives a love for one thing and a love for God at the same time, and you cannot serve two masters. Finally, Hughes talks about good hearts. And I love this quote of his. So this is one of the reasons I gave you all the Hughes quote. The good soil is a heart that allows God's word to take deep root within it. It then produces a harvest of good character. And he lists the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this is followed by abounding of good works as the heart is being remade by Jesus. So the good fruit is shown first in character and then in action. So we always talk about, as James did, faith without works is dead. If Jesus has changed your heart, it's going to show somewhere, at least a little tiny bit. Somewhere. He moves on to the parable of the lamp. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. I love Jesus' communication. What did people sleep on in the first century? What's that? Hey. There's humor here, folks. You can smile. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under his bed. Do you get it? Okay. Second, the instruction. Remember, each of them has instruction. It has encouragement or comfort, and it has warning. But there's humor in that one. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Why was Jesus backing off in John chapter 6? Why was he backing off from the crowd? Why was he pushing them away in some respect? What did they want to do for him? They wanted to make him king because he fed them. Is that what he was there to do? No. They were trying to co-opt him and change him to do something that they wanted rather than him accomplishing his message. So as a result, you see Jesus throughout the Gospels pulling back. And I often wonder if the disciples are thinking to themselves, is this how we're supposed to be? Are we supposed to be pulling back? And Jesus is saying, no. What you hear whispered, your job is going to be to yell it out. You cannot be co-opted as they seek to co-opt me. Your job is to yell it out. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven is not for you to keep hidden under a jar or under your bed. Rather, it's to be broadcast from the rooftops. And then he says something next. Let's look at the passage with me here. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known, that will not be known and come to light. So he's saying that nothing will be kept a secret. And we've traditionally viewed this passage as what? Don't do bad things in the dark, because everybody will find out eventually, right? But what is the passage speaking about? Look at the very next verse. It's talking about hearing God's word. So what is this passage? Nothing will be hidden that will not be made manifest, or anything secret that will not be made known. This is a word of comfort, I believe. We're still talking about God's word. So what is Jesus saying? I believe this is prophecy. I think Jesus is looking forward. This is encouragement to his disciples. They're looking around and they expect at the beginning, on the front end of his ministry, that he is going to start small, get bigger, 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 bigger until it explodes. And they're watching as it starts big and gets smaller, 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 smaller. And there's got to be a discouraging factor in there. We noticed in chapter 7, John the Baptist is discouraged by what he sees. And the disciples at some point have to be discouraged, saying, it's getting smaller instead of bigger. What's going on? And Jesus is saying, no, what is hidden right now one day will be blasted everywhere. He points their attention to Pentecost and his second return, when this message will be universally broadcast and acknowledged by believer and unbeliever alike. I think that's what that passage is looking at there, that it is comfort to his disciples and to us when we're in situations where it looks like nobody is responding. He moves on to take care how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. We've had the instruction, we've had the encouragement or the comfort, now we have the warning. Kent Hughes says it this way, do it or lose it. Hearing the word always involves doing. If we hear and do not obey, hearing and obeying becomes much harder. I said this at the front end of this. You get a little testimony from me. My teenage years were the most miserable of my life. Some of you know some of the misery that I've had as an adult. But my teenage years eclipse anything that I've had since. Because I came under conviction of my sin when I was 12 years old. I did not become a believer until I was 19. I remember Sunday after Sunday. I'm going to give you a picture here, right? In your face here. Holding on to this pew. I grew up in a Baptist church. And of course, every service ended with a call to come forward. And I held on until my knuckles were white. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Not wanting to yield to the work of the Word and the Spirit of my heart. But God works sovereignly in my heart. And mostly through painful experiences, He broke up that ground that was hard. And He produced in me a desire for Him that eclipsed both my desires and my fears. God did it. It's not anything I wanted. He accomplished it. I sat there and heard week after week. And each time I rejected it, made it harder. But God overcame that. Finally, we move to the last parable, the parable of the family in chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. What does that mean? I pulled out a couple of scriptures that kind of point us in the right direction. Galatians chapter 6 says these words, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What does that mean? We're supposed to treat everyone well, but who is the exception? Believers, especially. Didn't say your children. It didn't say your wife. See, she's not here this morning, so I'm not stepping on. Yeah, thank you. Especially, God's family is a priority in Scripture. Amen. Yeah. 1 Timothy 5, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters. What's that about? Our earthly family is training for God's family. Think about that. Where's our priority usually? Yes. In our family. No. God says, no. Your earthly family is training for how you treat God's family. Finally, this is a favorite verse for some and not so much for others. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Earthly relationships end. God's family is forever. Now, what is our prayer for our wife and for our children? We pray that our wife will become our sister, right? In Christ? Yes. We pray that my son will become my brother in Christ. Don't think I can finish that. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. As somebody says, don't stop caring for your family. Amen. And the picture we have is Christ on the cross as he's dying. He looks down and sees his mother and cares for her. That's the instruction. Here's some comfort. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Probably not for many of us, but in the first century, becoming a believer cost many people their families. And in other countries, where it is part of the culture to be whatever religion they are, if you change and become a Christian, you're basically exiting your family. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, "I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." So there's comfort in what Jesus says also. There's instruction that your Christian believers are a priority. There's comfort in that they are given to you even when your family is not, even when your family may leave. Following Jesus may cost you your earthly family, and it will cause you strife in your family. Amen. Did you hear that? Following Jesus will cause you strife in your family. Guaranteed. Hadn't happened yet, it will. But God has provided for you a family for eternity. And yes, you're even with some of those people now. Yes, I have to be there for them forever. Then there's a warning. Matthew 10 again. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." After I became a Christian at age 19, I spent 6 months working with my uncle, who was my pastor. And I can't sum up this man in a few words. Just say he was unique. But one day he talked to me. His family was a mess. His wife didn't come to church. He's the pastor. One of his kids was an alcoholic. And I remember one day he told me, he said, "You know, when Billy Graham came and started preaching, we just got up and left. We just went to follow Jesus and go preach. And in many cases, we left our families behind." And as I read in this passage, I said, well, let me go to Calvin in this passage. And Calvin is saying, you know, he was making comments on monasticism, you know, lecturing the church and saying, you know, why would you leave your family when God has told you to take care of them and think that you're going to be more spiritual by becoming a monk? And that was wrong. But guess what? We in the church, we swing back and forth, don't we? And we have swung too far back in the other direction. We have swung to the point that we have made idols out of our earthly family relationships. We have. We have moved away from this side and we've gone all the way to the other side. And I'll leave the rest of that to your consciences. In conclusion, I want to read to you from 1 Thessalonians. We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. There's comfort given in hearing and doing the word. God's word works by the Holy Spirit in the heart and lives of us and of us believers. If we hear it, we hear it with a desire to do it. God gives us the grace to do it. God will cause us to grow. Well, what do we do with the Word of God when we struggle to understand it? The words of the disciples in John 6, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. They didn't despair like the others. We struggle sometimes when we hear God's word. It doesn't make sense to us. All of us struggle when we hear God's word. We may not despair. We ought not to despair. We ought to do what his disciples did and go ask him. Show me. Show me what I'm supposed to do. Show me how I'm supposed to understand this. Show me how this is supposed to affect my life. This closing is from Kent Hughes directly. But hearing is worthless if it does not result in doing. Attention to God's word must be coupled with a willingness to do it, or the truth of it will fade. Has the word of God impressed on you that you must forgive? Do it. Has God's word impressed on you that you must confess a wrongdoing? Do it. Has God's word impressed on you that you must apologize? Do it. Has God's word impressed on you that you must speak the truth regardless of consequences? Do it. Has God's word impressed on you that you must discontinue a certain practice? Do it. Has God's word impressed on you that you must make a gift? Do it. Has God's word impressed on you that you must bear witness to an acquaintance? Do it today if you can. Has God's word impressed on you that you must leave all to serve him? Do it. Or if you realize that you are soil today other than good soil, repent and believe without delay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Please strengthen us by your Spirit that we may hear it, that we may understand it, and that we may do it. Father, we are weak. In and of ourselves, we cannot do this. We must be empowered by you to accomplish your word. In Jesus' name, amen.